When we think about Jesus' work for us, what do you think about? When you think about what Jesus does for us, what goes through your mind? Maybe as we approach Easter, you will think of what Jesus did on Good Friday by dying for us, and then what happened on Resurrection Sunday when he was resurrected for us. Or maybe if you are a particularly thoughtful person, you will look at the whole span of his incarnation, his whole life lived as our substitute to accumulate that perfect human righteousness that when we believe in him, we are clothed with. But we usually stop somewhere around the resurrection in thinking about what Jesus does for us. This morning, we're going to go beyond the resurrection to see what Jesus continues to do for us in what is called his heavenly session. Now, maybe that's the first time you've heard the words heavenly session, which proves that we haven't thought much about it. But the heavenly session of Christ is an important but neglected part of the work of Christ for us. It includes the ascension of Christ and the importance of that, the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father and the significance of that, and the ongoing intercession of Christ for his church even now. Do you consider these things when you think of what Jesus does, not merely has done for you? We speak of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, but we only usually consider those things in terms of his humiliation when he was on earth. He was prophet, priest, and king when he walked around here with his disciples, but he is still prophet, he is still priest, and he is still king in his exaltation as well. And so there is a whole chapter that we are going to consider this morning as we look at the verses in front of us. It is this neglected aspect of Christ's work that Paul draws our attention to as he seeks to continue to assure us and build up our assurance and the certainty of our salvation. Paul tells us that we should not only think of Jesus Christ as having died and as having resurrected, but also as having been seated at the right hand of the Father and who intercedes for us. And that these things should feed into our assurance. So let's read Romans 8, verse 33 and 34 together. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and here it is, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Notice the words more than that. And Paul not only mentions the resurrection, but also his being seated at the right hand and the intercession of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure what your experiences of Paul so far. I hope it's the same as mine. But when Paul speaks about assurance, I feel like it's this relentless flood of rolling waves in which I'm constantly being drowned with, and I cannot stand up to the power of God as it overwhelms me to save me and bring me into glory. Is that the hope? That's the same experience. And it feels like Paul, here's the peanut of my doubt. He pulls out the sledgehammer to crack open the peanut. That's what it feels like. And he whacks away and he whacks away and he whacks away until all doubt is driven out. And we're in that portion in Romans where Paul has been using questions like hammer blows to whack away our doubt. And you'll remember from verse 31, the first question was, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's no one stronger than God to pull you out of his hand. The second hammer blow that he brought down was in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And there, Paul proved the unchanging love of God, proven in the gift of his Son. Last week, we heard the third hammer blow ring down as Paul spoke about the legal aspects of our salvation, showing how God's verdict is irreversible and how Jesus' death and resurrection are sufficient for our justification. Well, the hammer is going to continue to rain down in two more strikes on this little obliterated peanut of our doubt. The first blow is Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The second blow is Christ is interceding for us before the Father. And we want to investigate these to see how these have been called in by Paul to beef up, to shore up our assurance. So then let's look at the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Now, the first question that crosses my mind as I look at this ongoing and continuous work of Christ is this question. How does this continuing work of Christ harmonize with the words, "It is finished"? Why are we looking at Jesus continuing to do stuff for us when the words "it is finished" imply that there's a bunch of stuff that's been finished? Is it important that we investigate this ongoing work if the past work was sufficient? What's the relationship between that which is in the past and that which is ongoing in the work of Christ for his people? And so we need to begin with a distinction. We need to begin by drawing a distinction between that which Jesus did in suffering for us. So when he was dying on the cross and he said the words, "It is finished," it was describing all that was necessary to appease God's holy anger towards our sin. And when he said, "It is finished," he was saying the sin debt is paid in full. The words, "It is finished," we're looking forward to his death because he wouldn't be able to say those things while lying in the grave. So it was encompassing that action as well, of course. But it was describing all that was necessary that needed to be suffered for the payment of sin. But now that the payment has been paid, now that redemption has been accomplished, it now needs to be applied. So we talk about redemption accomplished, all that Jesus did in dying for our sins. And now that he has died, and now that he's handing out the blessings of the work that he has done for us, we talk about redemption applied. So "it is finished" describes what was necessary to pay for sin. But now that salvation has been accomplished, Christ is handing it out to his church and applying it to us in the present tense. Redemption applied. Okay, so there's an important distinction as we approach these things. Now, as we talk about the things that Jesus has done, we often talk about the necessity of Jesus' death, the necessity of Jesus' resurrection. If he didn't die, no one could be saved. If he wasn't resurrected, no one could be saved. Would you say this? If he wasn't ascended, no one could be saved. If he wasn't seated at the right hand of the Father, no one could be saved. If he was not interceding for us, no one could be saved. Would you agree that that is necessary? That each part of the work of Christ is essential to the overall work of salvation that God is doing for us? I hope that by the end of this message, you'll be nodding your heads because yes, there is something here which has gone neglected that we haven't seen. And when we understand it, it just overwhelms us all over again, and we get that hammer blow on the peanut of our doubt. I'm not referencing your brain with that analogy. This is where the book of Hebrews becomes so important, because the book of Hebrews pulls back the curtain. The book of Hebrews looks into Christ's heavenly session and shows you some of the events, and we'll never know all of the events of what goes on after the ascension. of Christ. The book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the great high priest, the one to whom all the shadows of the Old Testament pointed, and that just as the earthly high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make an offering, it was essential that Jesus Christ be ascended into heaven to go into the heavenly temple, into the direct presence of God, to offer the sacrifice of his blood. This is what is told us in Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14. It reads, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," because there's the heavenly tent and there's the earthly tent, "then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Just another verse that occurs to me is Hebrews 1, verse 3. It reads, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So I want you to have two events in your mind, two brackets. Here's the ascension, and here's the sitting down. What happens in between? What happens in between Christ ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of the Father? The book of Hebrews fills in this gap, that Christ takes the blood of his sacrifice and offers it in the direct presence of God the Father for the purification of sins, and then sits down. He goes to the heavenly temple, as it were, not the earthly, to go and offer his sacrifice to the Father. In other words, that action that you saw in the Old Testament where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies was foreshadowing what Christ would do after he was ascended. This is the original now, which set the pattern for how the Old Testament did things. So Paul skips this. He's using a type of theological shorthand. He just goes straight to the sitting down. But we need to consider what comes just before the seating so that we know the significance of the sitting down and what it indicates. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that the offering of his life was acceptable. And Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father proves that the offering of his blood directly to God was accepted. And he sat down because sitting down as a priest means your work is finished. The work is over. The work is complete. This comes from Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 14. It reads, "And every priest stands daily at his service." So there's the priest. He has to stand. He can't sit down because his job's never done in the Old Testament. "Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." What results from what Christ has done? 10 verse 14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, this is probably complex stuff that you've never considered before, but there is a sequence of events that happens in heaven after the ascension of Christ into the presence of the Father, where he goes to the heavenly temple, which was an earthly of the copy, to offer his blood. And it is received, and after it is received, he sits down at the right hand of God, which proves that the offering was acceptable. And it is finished. So the act of sitting down is just as significant as the words, "It is finished." They're words of terminus, ending, completion. The seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father is not only relevant for marking the end of Christ's offering duties, it also speaks to who he is as the exalted King. This act of being seated at the right hand of the Father indicates many significant realities. Now, I'm just going to give you a few of them. But here's the question we're answering. What is the significance of Christ being seated on that throne at the right hand of the Father? What does that mean? What's so significant about that action? Here are just a few of the things we can say. The action of Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father is, it shows the fulfillment of the promise to David, that David would have a son that would sit on that throne forever. We're talking about the Davidic king, the Messiah taking his throne. And this is the Messiah that Acts 2 verse 8 tells us would be given the nations as his inheritance. We're seeing the completion of many promises. This action also indicates the re-headshipping of the human race. Do you remember that Adam was given dominion in the Garden of Eden? And then he sinned and he fell from his dominion. It was Adam's job to kick the devil out the garden. It was Adam's job to make sure that the world was a holy place where God could come and dwell amongst a holy people. He was to defend the land. He was to subdue the land. He was to drive out the enemies of the Garden of Eden. But he failed. And so he lost his dominion. But then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came. And what did he do? He stamped on the head of the serpent where Adam didn't. He was obedient where Adam was disobedient. And a human being, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, 100% man, is now seated on the throne as God's delegated authority over his creation. It's the re-headshipping of the human race. Adam, or humanity, got its dominion back in Christ. Right, you know when Christ said, go forth and multiply and subdue the world? Christ is presently subduing the world from his throne in heaven. Much more to say on that, but let's not get caught up there. The seating of Christ on the throne marks the end of the old age and the beginning of the new, so that there is an overlap of the ages. And it is now from that throne where Christ the Conqueror opens the treasure chests of his war booty and bestows gifts upon his church. This is some of the significance of Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. It is one of the most immense watershed moments in redemptive history, the history of our salvation. And time, well, will not allow us, but Paul brings in the sitting down of Jesus Christ because he thinks it will help you know that your salvation is secure. I've just told you a whole bunch of stuff and it's just gone, whew, 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 whew. Wow, Nick, those are a few big words I've never heard before. What is the relevance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and how does it connect with my security, with my salvation, with my assurance that I will definitely get to glory? Here are just a few of the connections that we need to make. So every time you hear the words, Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the Father, this is what should come to mind. Firstly, as we have already said, Jesus sitting down marks the end of his priestly work. No high priest can sit down until his work is done. And he sat down because the work was done. Secondly, we see in Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11 that Jesus is given the name above all names as a reward for his obedience. Now let me ask you, when you go run a race, when do you get the gold medal, before or after the race? When do you get the reward, before or after the race? When the race has been run. They don't like stop you halfway through and say, well done, here's the gold medal. They wait until the race is completed. Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father. He's been given the name above all names. All authority on heaven and on earth have been given to him because it has been completed. The reward is being given because the work, the race, everything that Christ had to do is come to an end. His sitting down marks the completion of his work for us. There's nothing outstanding. You don't have to go to purgatory to now go pay for your sins. You don't have to add works of sacrifice by doing some sort of penance to try and get forgiveness of your sins. Christ is sitting down. Now that doesn't sound very spectacular, but it is immense. This is what Paul's trying to indicate. Sitting down means the work has been finished. Thirdly, Ephesians 2 verse 6 tells us that because we are united to Christ by the Spirit and he represents us in his humanity before the Father, we are now seated with him on that throne in the heavenly places, immovable. Paul says, and God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, can Christ ever be removed from his throne? Neither can you. Can Christ's throne ever be shaken by another more powerful power? No. Your salvation is as secure as Christ's throne. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. So, it doesn't get much stronger than that, does it? I mean, there you were thinking, man, my salvation is really secure. It was Jesus who died and it was Jesus who raised. Well, now you are seated with Jesus on the throne at the right hand of the Father as well. It's just layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of certainty. Well, that's only half of what we need to say. What about the intercession of Christ? We see that Jesus sitting down is a big deal, okay? We didn't think it was a big deal until now, but Jesus sitting down is a big deal. What about the intercession of Christ? As Paul says at the end of verse 34, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, interceding for us. The idea of Jesus presently interceding for us is one that is supposed to bring immense comfort. But half the time it brings a bunch of confusion. Let me just try to clear up the confusion before we get into what Paul means by the intercession of Christ. Because in 1 John 2 verse 1, Jesus is described as our advocate on high. We often get this picture in our minds. When you think of the word advocate, where do you find yourself? The law court. And so we have this picture, you know, there's God as the judge and there's the devil is the prosecuting attorney and Jesus is my advocate. He's my defense attorney. And so we have this picture that every time I sin as a Christian, you know, my defense attorney speaks up because the prosecuting attorney keeps speaking. Let me just say to you that this is a wrong understanding of what's going on in heaven right now. You see, we made the point last week that Revelation 12 indicates that the devil has been kicked out of the courtroom. He can no longer enter into God's presence to level those accusations. Christ's blood has answered all his accusations. The devil, let me put it to you this way, the devil can't speak fast enough to accuse all Christians of all their sins. All right? It's an impossibility from that point of view. But you shouldn't have the picture of the law court in your minds of, you know, your salvation hanging by a thread, because if the right legal argument just isn't brought in at the right time, you know, the guilt might stick. He doesn't even get let in the door to make the accusation. He's been kicked out of heaven. He's been thrown down to earth. His time is short and he is now going about waging war against the saints, waging war against the saints with persecution. Waging war against the saints with false teaching. Waging war against the saints with seduction. These are the three enemies of the church in every age that are active in the world today. But don't have the picture of the law court scene where you need ongoing defense attorneying before the presence of God. The once-off offering of Christ silenced all accusations. So, as we ponder Christ's intercession, I want you to think of two things: representing you and praying for you. Representation and intercession. Let's talk about representation. You remember the Old Testament, there was the high priest. He was the representative of the whole nation of Israel. One man representing the whole nation. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, the second room, and he'd be wearing certain garments. He'd have two onyx stones on his shoulders called the Stone of Remembrance. And from these stones, there would be two chains. And these chains would be connected to a breastplate, which would have 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So that he, as one man, could be a representative of the whole nation going into the presence of God. He was the representative. And this one man was able to get forgiveness for a whole year of all the sins of the land by offering a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. He represented Israel, and by his actions, he was able to cleanse the whole of Israel for another year until the whole thing had to be repeated all over again, because those sacrifices never truly removed or paid for sin in full. But the argument of Hebrews is this: we have a high priest who is better by far than Aaron, the high priest of the Old Testament. Aaron had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Christ did not. Aaron could only offer the blood of animals, which cannot remove sin, but Christ offered a perfect human life. Aaron died and had to be replaced. Christ lives forever. Aaron's sacrifices needed to be repeated year after year. Christ was offered once for all time. Aaron was an imperfect human being who could only ever represent us imperfectly, but not so with Christ. Aaron represented Israel symbolically in stones and dress, but Christ identified himself with us by becoming our flesh and representing us before the Father in every way. Christ is the better high priest. And he walks into the presence of God, not with 12 stones on his chest, but every single one of us represented in his flesh, his church being represented in his humanity before the presence of God. And he is 100% perfect. So when God wants to consider you, where does he look? He looks at your representative. When he wants to do business with you, who does he consult with? He consults with your representative, Jesus Christ, the high priest. This is the way that Philip Hughes puts it regarding the believer as he has a need to stand before a holy God. He says, "The believer needs a holiness, but a holiness not his own, made available to him by the Lamb of God, who has made atonement for his sins, who interposes himself, who comes between as his representative in the heavenly sanctuary. And this is the representation which Christ fulfills as he appears in the presence of God for us." In other words, Christ, as he is right now, he is your holiness. Whenever God wants to look upon your holiness, he does not look upon your past life. He does not look upon your imperfect sanctification. He looks upon your representative who is perfectly holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your holiness. It was this very thought that helped John Bunyan come to an assurance of his salvation. When he writes about his conversion, he says this: "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul." And it's old King James English, so: "Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' because my righteousness is just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better. It was not my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The chains fell off my legs. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away, so that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God about the unforgivable sin left off to trouble me no more. And so I went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. When God wants to look at your holiness, where does he look? At Jesus Christ. He is your representative, and he's never going to die. And he's right there at the right hand of the Father forever and ever and ever and ever. Some people ask me, well, when we get to heaven, can we still sin? My answer is no, but even if you could, he would still be an eternal mediator, representative for you. This is what it means that Jesus represents us before the Father. We are represented not in ourselves, but we are in Christ. Remember those words by Paul? He uses them over 60 times in his letters. We are in Christ. He is our representative. No one can kill Jesus. No one can accuse Jesus. No one can pull Jesus down. No one can change his righteousness. And we are hidden in him. This means that there is no new suffering that needs to happen every time we sin. There is no new offering of blood that needs to happen. Maybe you've got this picture in your mind that, you know, you sinned, you go ask Jesus for forgiveness, and he goes, until a drop falls out to get the cleansing again. No. The payment for our sins is complete. And he in his body is an ever-living testimony. He is a never-dying invoice that the payment has been made. The payment has been made. His physical presence before the Father as our representative puts his perfection forward perpetually in our place. He represents us before the Father. The second thing we need to say about Christ's intercession is that he is also praying for us. As we look at Paul's use of the word intercession in this chapter, you go to Romans 8:26, he uses the word intercede and the word prayer interchangeably. He writes about the Spirit's intercession. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, the picture is this. Christ is praying to the Father on our behalf in the presence of God. Here's the picture you shouldn't have. A son begging an unwilling father. The act of prayer is not Jesus trying to twist God's arm. That's not the picture that you should have in your mind. Instead, you should understand that the Father, in his desire to make his will come to pass, has appointed that through the means of a mediator, the requests should be brought and the answers should be given. And Christ's priesthood is the means by which these things are brought to pass. The prayers of Christ, they're not new offerings that need to be brought before the Father. Instead, because of what Jesus has done, because all that needed to be done has been completed on the basis of the finished work, he now comes to the Father and asks, and he will receive. God has appointed it that not only should Christ secure the church's blessing by his priestly work of dying, but that the applications of the benefits of Christ's dying should be given in response to Christ's priestly asking. It is accomplished through the priestly dying of Christ, and it is applied by the priestly asking of Christ. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. It's that initial distinction that we started off with. Now, it is impossible to picture the mechanics of a minute-by-minute commentary of what goes on in heaven. Okay? We have very few indications, very few curtain being pulled back so we can see event after event after event and how things will happen. But let me try and give you a bit of a picture, because we think in pictures. We're pretty simple that way. Here's the picture. I want you to imagine it. It's the morning of the day of Pentecost, when God is about to pour out his Spirit upon the church. The disciples are just coming into the room where there's about 120 of them, and they're all greeting each other, and then you sort of zoom in to what's going on in heaven. And there is the Father seated on his throne, and the Son seated at the right hand of the Father. And both are perfectly at rest. There's no frantic anxiety, the anxiety of a military consultation room because some new surprise of the devil's clever tactics that weren't foreseen have put everyone into a tizz, and they're all running around. There's beeping lights and things going on around. They don't know what's going on. It's rest, calm, peaceful. Picture the events leading up to Pentecost then. Both are seated, and it's that time now that the Spirit must be given. They turn to look at each other, and the Son stands, and he turns to the Father, and he asks for the Spirit, and the Father gladly gives the Spirit in response to the Son, and together they send the Spirit down to the church. There's no begging, there's no offering, there's no arm twisting that needs to go on. It's simply the appointed means by which God is now bringing his will to pass through the mediator, through the representative of the church. And so the blessing of the Spirit is given to the church. And so every event throughout history, we know that it's going to happen because it is Christ who turns to the Father and who asks that it might be given. And the Father says, "Of course, my Son." And it is done. Hebrews draws our attention not only to the fact that Jesus is a high priest, but that he is in sympathy with us. And this is where more of the comfort comes in. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16 reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The primary applications of these verses come in two areas: temptation and prayer. Think about the church of the Hebrews for a moment. What were they suffering? Persecution. Okay, they were being kicked out of their homes, they were losing their families, they were experiencing death threats, all because they were not returning to Judaism. So how does the author of the Hebrews encourage this church that's going through such a hard time? Well, he says, well, look, remember, you have a human high priest who is in deep sympathy with you. He knows how painful it is, all the human sufferings that you go through. He cares for you. He has concerns for you. He's not taken up with his own pursuits, but he's there on your behalf in deep feeling with you. He is sympathetic and will render his services as a mediator with compassion. You know, when he goes to the Father, he says, "Oh, Lord, and you know what? You just help Mark Will." He's interested, deeply committed. We have a human high priest. And he will be heard, and we are assured that we will receive the grace that we need because of the dedication of our human high priest. The sympathy of our human high priest. Our confidence is in his interest in us and in his acceptance with the Father. We have no doubts that God delights in him and that God will answer him. And this is our confidence in Christ. Now, again, trying to understand what it looks like that Jesus prays at every moment. It's difficult. I mean, there are lots of questions that we can't get the answers to. Here are some of the questions that should be going through your minds, but you're going to rest happy not to answer them. Does Jesus pray with words or with telepathy? Does he need to move his mouth? You know? Does he pray for every single individual in every single needy situation, or does he pray for churches, as we see in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 to 3? We don't know. But let me tell you what we can know and where our confidence can lie. Firstly, you can know that your sins are totally taken care of, even your ongoing sins. You can know that he is an ever-living testimony to their full payment. You also know that he is your righteousness. This means that your confidence before God is not on how well you had your quiet time this morning, or how well you evangelized this week, or how well you said no to the flesh this week. Your righteousness is Christ, and it is perfect. God does not consider you in your imperfect sanctification, but through your representative, Jesus Christ. You can also know that he is praying for the church. How? What does he say? What does he pray for? We don't know, but he is praying. And all of our needs will be covered. So this means you don't need to pray to Mary anymore. I hope you weren't to begin with. But you don't need another mediator. He is sufficient. And we can also know that all the blessing that we need, everything that we will ever need to ensure that we will finish the race, will he get it from the Father for us? No doubt. No doubt. So even today, we continue to benefit from the priestly role of Christ as our intercessor. He no longer acts in sacrifice, but he does act in prayer. Let me finish with one final reflection. Do you remember Stephen being stoned in the book of Acts? Listen to Acts 7, verse 55 and 56. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why is Jesus standing? Let me explain what he's not doing. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that in 1870-something, that was the day when Jesus went into the heavenly temple to offer his blood. And it's only since 1870 that people can get into... it's only since 1870 that he's been sitting and people can get into the kingdom. So he's not standing because he hasn't sat down yet. All right? He has sat down, but why is he standing now? Is he standing because, you know, he just wants to honor this first martyr of the church as he comes in, giving him a standing ovation for his hard work? Is he standing before the Father because, you know, Stephen was standing before men? You know, if you honor me before men, I'll honor you before the Father. Is that what's going on here? Let me suggest to you, Jesus is standing and not sitting, not to add some new work to the finished cross work of Christ, but to act as the mediator for Stephen and the church in Jerusalem that is just about to suffer scattering and persecution. There is a major turning event in the history of the church that's going to come about as a result of Stephen's death. What's going to happen to the church? They're going to be forced to scatter. This is a delicate and a tender and a needy time in the history of the church. And what is Jesus doing? He is standing. He is standing to intercede for his church. In Stephen's hour of need, he is praying. When the church is just about to suffer persecution and will be scattered, he is standing. Just as Jesus did for his disciples, when they were scattered and arrested, just before they got arrested and they just before he got arrested and they were scattered, what was he doing for them? He's praying for them. Peter, I prayed for you. That once you've been restored, you'll strengthen your brethren. That is what he is doing for his church in Acts 7. Jesus was praying. He will be heard. He will be answered. And what history is going to reveal? One day when we stand before God and we get to look over history and see it for all that it was and all that God did, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see the contribution that Christ's ongoing intercession made. Right now it's hidden. Right now the details are blurry. All you need to know is that it's there and it's going on. But one day we're going to see how many times he stood, how many times he prayed, how many times he sent the needed blessing for the survival of his church. This is our confidence. Do you see now why Paul, when wanting to build up the assurance of your salvation, that he would speak about Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father and interceding for you? Can you feel the waves? Can you feel the hammer blows? Can you feel the peanut being shattered under the superabounding grace of God and his provision that you will get to glory? Let's pray.